The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to draw your attention briefly to two passages, and this is the first of them. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It appears that in the Roman Empire and in the time of the New Testament, there was no serious problem with the physical features of race. But there were enormous problems with respect to ethnicity and culture and religious differences and differences between rich and poor and social class. And I believe that fundamentally all of those problems have the same root. And so I think that this passage that I just read is relevant to the issue of racial reconciliation as well as cultural and economic reconciliation across differences in all those areas. The fact is that the most serious difference of all in the New Testament period was a religious difference between Jew and Gentile. And that, of course, it was a difference introduced in the beginning by God's own design, but in the course of history it resulted in cultural and economic differentiation and serious barriers, serious misunderstandings possible between the two. It was the hardest barrier between peoples in the first century. And in Ephesians 2, you see three basic truths, which I'll draw your attention to very, very briefly, that Jesus Christ brings reconciliation between God and human beings preeminently, and that is the thrust particularly in verse 18 and 19. But subordinately, as a result of that, there comes reconciliation between different groups of human beings. And the two mentioned here are the groups of Jew and Gentile. But the lessons, the principles, are broader, of course, than that one instance. Second, it's evident in verses 14 and 15 that old cultural attachments must die for everyone who is united with Christ. When it says that he has made the two one, nobody stays the same. Nobody has the luxury of just clinging to his old upbringing and his old culture. And the word in verse 15 is very strong. He abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. And that was, of course, the heart of Jewish ethnicity, loyalty to the law. And it seems to undergo a death. The new man that's mentioned is one new man that is neither pre-Christian Gentile nor pre-Christian Jew, but is one new man defined by Christ himself and formed after the pattern of Christ and constantly renewed after the image of him who created him, Colossians 3:10. But it's interesting. In the process, Gentiles are not required to become Jews. Paul fought that issue in the Galatian letter. Neither are Jews required to become Gentiles. Both retain a good deal of their cultural identity, even in the process of this transformation of becoming one. And I'd suggest then to you that throughout the pages of the New Testament, you will find this struggle and this controversy rerun in one form or another. And consequently, it's not only this passage, but it is here and there throughout the entire New Testament that you will find practical instruction about how to deal with potential cultural and ethnic conflicts in the context of one new man in Christ. And of course, even beyond that, there's this general principle that Brother Logan appealed to of loving your neighbor as yourself. Applies within ethnic groups, across ethnic lines, everywhere. I want to draw your attention, however, to one further passage, and that's Revelation chapter 17. And I want to draw your attention to it because it might otherwise be overlooked in the process of a survey of New Testament instruction. Revelation 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." Now, how is that relevant? Babylon is a symbol, a picture of people engaged in false worship. It's a contrast between Babylon the prostitute and the bride of Christ in Revelation 19. People engaged in false worship of what? Well, as you see the description of gold and jewels and pearls, the associations are pretty obvious. It's a worship of pleasure, sexual pleasure included, a worship of wealth, a worship of power. And as such, I would suggest this significance of this image of Babylon is not exhausted by a single fulfillment, either in the city of Rome, because that's the opinion of some interpreters, or in the Jerusalem that has rebelled against her Lord, or in some future godless empire. Though all of those may be true, one of them may be true. I don't want to debate that at this point. I'm wanting to say, whichever view you take on this, the significance is not exhausted by what may be a primary fulfillment, but rather there is principial significance that applies throughout this age to systems of false worship. And what is that significance? What is the lesson to learn? Well, several things. First, that there is a reality of human oppression and exploitation, that through people in power, oppression takes corporate an institutional form, because that's what Babylon is, as well as individual form. And behind this oppression, oppression of the saints in this case, behind this oppression are sins and temptations involving greed, involving lust for power, lust for comfort, lust for pleasure, including sexual pleasure, a whole host of things that are seducing, that are beckoning, I might say, from the ads on your TV screen. And I want you to note particularly the aspect of comfort. That's undoubtedly one of the things Babylon is pictured as being quite comfortable in her wealth and attracting people in terms of, you can have what I'm offering. And comfort in the context of cultural diversity means, don't bug me with something different than what I'm comfortable with. In other words, with my own cultural background. My ways are wrong, naturally, because I grew up with them and I'm comfortable with them. Your ways are wrong. That's the attitude, you see, that is going to arise out of the worship of comfort. Note also, comfort is one area, power is another area. The powerful are attracted to this woman, verse 2. The kings of the earth committed adultery. The inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. The woman also sits on the beast, which we could take a long time to get into it, but I believe it represents the power of the state used oppressively, turned against God, turned into persecution. And it's ironic that the people of the earth worship this beast even though it oppresses them. Chapter 13, verse 4. Now, that's one thing, to see the reality both of the oppression and of the temptations and of the sins that underlie it, the sins that stimulate it. Second, to recognize the source. What's the source of all this? Well, you go back to chapter 12 and you see Satan, the great dragon, who calls forth this beast out of the sea, and the woman, in turn, sits on the beast. It's Satan. It's demonic forces. It's human idolatry, because human beings get caught up in the worship of false things that Satan is laying out to tempt them. And this idolatry includes subtle form. It's not just the ancient forms of literal images of stone, but it's the subtle forms of the worship of comfort and of power. And in this situation, we are not immune. We also are tempted. We are made of flesh and blood. We are subject, we are sinful creatures of Adam by nature. And we are tempted by the seductions of Babylon to compromise with the false worship of surrounding society, to compromise with the seductions of our own hearts. And these seductions include not only the seductions of comfort and pleasure, but the seductions of power, the seductions in particular of statism, to manipulate, whether it's the state or those in power in other respects, to manipulate to get the powerful to favor you. It's the old saying, it's not what you know, but who you know. In other words, get in there and get what you can by manipulating those in power. Now, what I want you to see is that racism and ethnic prejudice are nourished by root sins of idolatry, of love of self, of love of comfort, which relates, I've tried to articulate it very briefly, it relates to the comfort of my own upbringing and of my own culture, and the uncomfortableness of meeting somebody who's radically different. Comfort, of money, of power, all of which are embodied in the single symbol of Babylon. And more than that, it's the temptation to worship the beast, which I associate more with the state. Now, the state, at best, is an agent of justice. But at worst, it becomes an oppressor itself. It becomes part of the problem rather than the solution. It enslaves those who worship it or follow it or trust in it. Well, what's the remedy? Fortunately, the book of Revelation is full of the remedy as well as the problem. We might be easily overwhelmed by recognizing this is not only something, it's not only, as it were, Babylon in our hearts in terms of personal temptations, but it's Babylon systematically out there in society. Who's able to fight against the beast is the line in Revelation 13. But the message of the book of Revelation is full of the triumph of God in Christ. It's full of the message that God has already won the victory. That Christ has already not only been slain as the Lamb, but also has been risen again and is alive. I am alive forevermore, he says, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And in Christ, a new world has already begun. Christ himself, even now, rules over the universe. He is the judge of the universe. That's the picture in Revelation 1 of that great and glorious vision of Christ. Here you're confronted with the one who's already the ruler and Lord. He has triumphed. Second, God will triumph, and that future triumph at the coming of Christ will be exhaustive and complete. There will be an end to all injustice, to all oppression, to all ethnic hatred, to all sin. Revelation 21, verse 3. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. There is hope, in other words, a hope that is as sure as the promise of God. God will triumph, and every remnant of sin in your heart and every remnant of sin and of injustice in the society will be thoroughly stamped out because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. God will triumph, and finally, God is triumphing. That is, in the midst of his people. 1 John chapter 4. The victory that defeats the world is our faith. For who is victor over the godless world but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ? Revelation and this marvelous vision that works out, the very centerpiece of it is the worship of God. In Revelation 4 and 5, we don't have time to look at it in detail. But it's, worthy art thou, O Lord and God, for thou hast created all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. It's the praise of God in his majesty and his glory. It's the praise of the Lamb who has died for our sins, who has made us a kingdom and priests to our God. And it's that praise also that is transforming, that is able to work in your life to move you and to move me beyond the traps of the worship of the harlot and of the beast. We join in true worship as one bride in Christ, reconciled already through the work of Christ, and joined in opposition to the false worship of the harlot. We're going to be looking today at Micah chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would be exalted, that your name would be known in all the earth and among all the peoples of the earth. And we pray that we would be instrumental in that glorification of your name, and that you would instruct us not only from this passage in Micah, but all the day long. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Micah chapter 3, verse 9. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. There are many passages in the Old Testament that are quite relevant for our study and our issue of racial relations and racial reconciliation, particularly, as I argued last night, because I think the issue is really larger than the physical aspects of race, but involves cultural and ethnic conflict. And there was plenty of that in the Old Testament. And if we wanted, we could go back to the promise made to Abraham. Abraham selected from among all the people of its time to be a blessing, not simply to himself, not simply to his immediate posterity, but to all nations, to all cultures, to all groups of people. Instead of going all the way back there, I'm picking up really in the middle of things with this prophecy made through the prophet Micah in the days of Ahaz and Jotham, Hezekiah, more or less in the middle of Old Testament history. But you can see from the end of chapter 3 that things have really taken a turn in a terrible direction, that the leaders are oppressive, that they're doing injustice, and people who are on the bottom of the social pile nowadays are very aware that that problem has not ceased, that tensions between those in power and those without power, those who are rich and those who are not, those with prestige and those without prominent social position, those things are really serious and are really painful. And the Lord not only singles this out and shows that he's aware of it, but he speaks quite bluntly that he's going to judge it. And the judgment is a terrible one. Despite the fact that these people claim to be servants of the Lord, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. We're religious people. We're servants of the Lord. That's what these leaders and religious people are saying. And God is going to make his own holy city of Zion into a rubble and into a plowed field because of the greatness of his anger and his indignation against injustice. It's both an appalling picture and, of course, an encouraging picture, because the other side of it is that God is zealous for righteousness and that he will bring it. And you see the positive side of that picture then coming in chapter 4, that this utter devastation, this wiping things clean, is not the end of it, but that Zion is to be reestablished in the last days. If you believe that Scripture interprets Scripture, it's useful to remind yourself that in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, Peter quotes not this passage, but a similar passage from the prophet Joel. In Acts 2, verse 17. In verse 16, he said, "Know this," what is this? The phenomena of Pentecost, which represent a reuniting of the cultures and nationalities of the world. "This that you are seeing before your eyes," Peter says, "is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." Peter is virtually announcing that those last days of which the prophets looked forward and to which they pointed, those last days have already come into being. They have already started unfolding in the events particularly of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because when the Spirit is poured out from the right hand of God, as Jesus has received the Spirit, Peter says at the conclusion of his sermon, he says, having been exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out that which you see and hear, with the result that immediately there is an international proclamation of the gospel. There is a proclamation in the languages and in a way that is relevant to all the cultures of the Roman world, as typical, of course, of the totality of the world. In the last days, then, going back to Micah 4, God will bring an international salvation. Micah pictures it in his own ways here. In the last days inaugurated, then, I take it, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit. In those last days, Micah says, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. What's he talking about? Well, there's a parallel passage in Isaiah chapter 2, virtually identical wording. But if you read on in Isaiah 2, you find out this imagery of mountains being exalted is tied in very closely. In verse 11, for instance, "The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." You see, this idea of the exaltation of the mountain might easily be taken by the Jewish listeners of Micah in just the wrong way, just as the leaders of Israel had earlier lorded it over the common people. Now the Israelites are going to say, aha, it's time for us as a total nation to lord it over all the other nations. This would be the salvation by the worst kind of ethnic triumphalism. But God puts a stop to that, particularly in the book of Isaiah, by this repeated phrase. It's repeated about three times. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So it turns out there's no room for kind of ethnic pride or superiority in that day. What day? Well, if you followed my reasoning about the last days of Micah 4, you understand that those last days begin with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why is it that the Lord alone is exalted in that day? All the disciples fled. No one was faithful to God except God himself, the Son of God. And you and I end up being saved in the most humiliating imaginable way, namely, through the ignominious death of the Son of God when we were still enemies. It's a humbling thing. It's a leveling thing that destroys human pride. The exaltation of the Lord's mountain, then, is an exaltation that isn't so much a kind of physical transformation of the land of Palestine as it is as a spiritual dealing with human pride. The Lord is exalted, and human beings and their pride are put down. It's raised above the hills, but more than that, peoples, plural, cultural groups will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." There is a reformation in the direction of righteousness. The Lord's teaching goes out so that the nations themselves learn his ways. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And what word is that? Luke chapter 24. Jesus commissions his disciples. Verse 46, Luke 24, 46. "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." That is, again, his exaltation. He is now the temple to which all the nations are to come. And he has been exalted not only as the highest of an earthly mountain, but all the way to heaven. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name," where? "To all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The word of the Lord going out from Zion, from Jerusalem, but not preeminently the earthly Jerusalem, you understand, but now from that heavenly city of which Hebrews 12 speaks, from Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, before myriads of angels, as Hebrews says, and the full concourse and assembly of the firstborn citizens of heaven. It's that to which all the nations assemble. And the Lord has provided a picture through Micah in terms of the shadows of the Old Testament era. That is, there was a temple on Mount Zion, and pilgrims could come to that temple. But the people of that time, if they were alert to the teaching of God himself, would have understood that that temple was only a physical structure which was a model of a heavenly reality. Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, prays, "May you, God, look down from heaven your dwelling place." Was the temple God's dwelling place? Well, Solomon didn't call it that. He saw it as a copy, as a shadow of that great dwelling place of God in heaven. Now you see, what Micah is doing is providing a picture for us to understand what it means to gather at the feet of Christ, to come up and receive his word, the word now of the gospel, which goes out, started, of course, in the days of the apostles from Jerusalem on earth, but continues to go out from the Jerusalem in heaven. Verse 3, what's the result? "He will judge between many peoples." People are going to have received judgment negatively. Our sins are going to have to be judged, and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. The disputes are settled not by human convention, not by the laws of the nations, but by the law of God himself, by his justice, by the justice of Christ, and a justice which has been manifested in mercy through the crucifixion and the resurrection. You see, we couldn't bear God's justice, none of us. We couldn't bear God's justice if it weren't for Jesus Christ. "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Now, many of you brothers and sisters may have been accustomed to reading a passage like that and thinking, oh, after Christ returns, we'll have a great era of peace and justice, and there will be peace between nations, and that is correct. But what I want you to see is that that era has already been inaugurated in principle. The foundation stone of that peace has been put in place, and it is Christ himself. The church that he is building is the new international community of peace. And you say, well, we're not at peace very much, or we wouldn't be having this conference. We're still struggling. Indeed, but that peace has already been established in Christ. It's a matter not of creating a fresh peace by our own efforts, but of coming one and all to that mountain of God in heaven, to coming one and all before the heavenly community by the blood of Jesus Christ and the way which he has opened through his flesh.